literally keep track of our history by dividing time into when he first came to earth. And ever since he rose from the dead and he ascended back to heaven some 2,000 years ago, we've been living in what the Bible refers to as the last days, awaiting his return, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he will bring this age to an end. We're reminded of this in Hebrews chapter 1, when the author says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Those last days, we are living in those last days between the first and second coming of our Lord. His first coming as the humble Savior of humanity, and his second coming as the glorious Son of God who will be the judge of all humanity. So with Christmas Day being so unique, I want to look at things from a kind of unique perspective. I'd like us to zoom out. Let's pull back from the baby in the manger, because God's story of salvation certainly didn't start there, and we know it didn't end there. But at the same time, we don't want to downplay that, because it was huge. This was a divine appointment that God intended to keep in order to fulfill his promises. So let's pull back and let's ask the big questions. Why did Jesus come in the first place? What was he trying to accomplish? In order to do that, we're going to be looking at several passages today. You're going to find a lot of those passages printed in the bulletin that you have, and you can follow along. It'll help guide us this morning. So I just want to thank everyone here today, everybody for making this a point to celebrate the Lord on this Christmas day. Maybe you're a longtime member here at this church, or maybe this is your first time visiting with family. Maybe you don't know Jesus as your own Lord and Savior. Maybe you've woke up this morning in this fog and that kind of describes your life. You woke up and you go, "Man, I don't really know how I drifted to where I'm at right now, and I'm not really quite sure how to get back." But let me tell you, our time today can be a divine appointment for you as well. It's never too late to receive, and it's never too late to re-embrace the perfect gift that God has prepared for you in Jesus Christ. Never. So let's take a deep breath. Let's be encouraged today. Let's recenter on what it's always all about, our great God, right? So pray with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do just come with joy before you today, in awe of all that you have done to provide such a great salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. We're so unworthy, Lord, and yet you loved us with a perfect love that's everlasting and still yet to be revealed. We long for the days when you return and then you can pour out your immeasurable riches in kindness towards us who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, to spend eternity knowing how good and glorious you are. But this morning, we pray you just give us hearts to see you a little more clearly, hearts to trust you more, hearts to walk with you closer, and to love one another better. We thank you, Lord, for meeting us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of today's message is A Divine Appointment, The First Coming of Christ. And my prayer is that your heart would be encouraged and it would also be challenged today as we look at God's Word to help give us understanding about Christ's first advent. What were God's purposes? What was he trying to accomplish in coming to earth? And we're going to have a spoiler alert here real quick. You guys are a real smart bunch, so maybe you can help me finish this. God does everything for his own... I heard it out there. Glory. God does everything for his own glory. That's it. Creation, redemption, our sanctification, our adoption, everything he does is for his own glory. Yet there are trickle-down effects to us, to his creation, in all that he does, all his actions. He does it for his glory, but he does it for our good. That's what we're going to be looking at a bit today. Now, this study's not going to be exhaustive. We're going to look at a few points. If you want to get in your bulletin there, there's some fill-in-the-blanks to keep you awake today. You've got to follow along. The first thing we're going to be looking at is that Christ came to fulfill the promises of God and to prove the faithfulness of God. And we see that in Galatians 4:4-7. Paul is writing to the Galatians here. They've drifted a little bit. They've gotten away from the true gospel. And he's recentering them on the purposes and the plans of God. And look what he says here. Let's read that text. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Wonderful. In the fullness of time. Our God, he's limitless. He's infinite in all of his attributes. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He's all present. He is unchanging in his nature. In the beginning, he created all things by the word of his power, and it was good. The pinnacle of his creation was man and woman, created in the image of God to have a relationship with their God in a unique way, to glorify, to enjoy him forever. But they chose to believe the lies of Satan. They chose to believe, or to doubt the goodness of God, I should say. Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's command for their own personal gain. They wanted to be like God. They wanted to call their own shots. And their sin corrupted all of creation, alienating mankind from God and bringing forth death into the entire creation. Now, that sounds pretty harsh, right? Many people in the world, they do not want to receive that truth. They do not want to hear that we're sinners. And that only demonstrates how deeply sin has corrupted us and our understanding of God's holiness. Think about it, right? If we went out on the street, I mean, we in here, many of us believe that truth. If we go out into the streets and we ask a random person that question, I would say 95% of the time, if we ask them, is mankind generally good or is mankind evil? Are we evil by nature or are we good by nature? What do you think they're going to say? You know, we're good. Of course, we make some mistakes and there's some bad apples out there, but man is good. But if we search our hearts, we know different, right? And the Bible affirms this. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul declares the pitiful, natural state of mankind apart from God's saving grace. Listen to what he says. I mean, it can't be any more stark. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air." A lot of us, when we read that verse, I talk with the youth a lot, they go, "Who's this prince of the power of the air?" Well, that sounds like God. Well, isn't he, you know, he's kind of the spirit up in there. No, this is Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has some control over this world, some level of control that God has allowed him at this time. "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." But again, God knows all things. Man's rebellion was not a surprise to him, and he had plans to put his power and his glory on display. He was going to rescue mankind from the enslavement of the enemy. He was going to adopt sons and daughters who would experience a deeper relationship with God that would far surpass anything that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. So often we think that God's just restoring and redeeming things and it's going to make it like the garden. No, it is going to go way beyond the garden. Not just walking alongside God, but being indwelt by the very Spirit of God, being born again, being made new by His Spirit to give us the gift of faith to trust and believe in Him once again. In fact, God gave the first hint of this plan and this promise right there in the garden, at the very moment that sin entered God's good creation. In the midst of His judgment on the serpent, God decreed that in time the woman would have a child who would come along and crush the head of the serpent, destroying him and his work. This was just a hint of hope for the man and the woman who at this time had no children. They couldn't really see how this would work. I mean, in the midst of that, but God promised it. And it was a merciful call. It was a second chance for them to believe God's word and to trust Him, even though all seemed lost. I think we can all relate to that, right? In our own lives, needing a second, a third, a fourth chance, needing the hope that only God can provide. I sure know I have. But our God is so gracious. He's so patient. Amen? Amen. God is so good. And from that time in the garden, God continued to orchestrate the perfect time to reveal His glorious salvation through His Son. Through the ages, He revealed more and more details about this one seed of the woman that would come and crush the serpent. And Satan was always on the lookout for this, right? Think about it, even in the garden. He's looking, you got Cain and Abel. Is it one of them? Let's kill that guy. He's always on the lookout. Think about Noah. One way to be saved. One door to enter through. One way to be rescued from the judgment to come. Abraham. Abraham, you're my man. Even though you have no kids, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars in heaven. And through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed, Abraham. Had no children. Thinking, how can this be? How would that possibly happen? Think of David, King David, a man after God's own heart, and perfect as he was, he says, David, one of your sons is going to come, and I'm going to establish his throne forever. He will reign forever, David. Daniel has a vision of this glorious Son of Man, one like us, a human being, coming on the clouds of heaven. He approaches the Ancient of Days, God Himself, and God gives to him glory and dominion and a kingdom that will never end. God doesn't share those things. So again, people are just wondering, who are these people? Then Isaiah speaks of the child. To us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah goes on to talk about a suffering servant, one that would take our sins upon himself, and through his wounds we would be healed. The Jews, they speculated, they go, who are all these people? Are they different figures? Will they come at different times, fulfilling different roles? None of them could have imagined that they all pointed to Jesus Christ, all one person in time. It all pointed to him. He's the fulfillment of all of it. He's amazing. And at just the right time, God sent him to fulfill his promises and to prove his faithfulness. And our observation there is that, in your outline, is that God's plans and God's timing are perfect. Perfect. So we can trust him in everything. Did you catch that last part, though? The everything? Everything? Not just the real big spiritual stuff, not just talking about the end of your life things, not just talking about here for 1 hour on Sunday. I'm talking about all of life. God has got it. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 tells us, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We know that, right? But we have to remind ourselves, all your ways, trust in him. Satan tries to run the name of our God through the mud continually. That's his MO. That's all he wants to do. And the mockers of God throughout the world, they say, when's he coming back? You Christians keep saying your Lord's returning. It's been 2,000 years. I don't get it. God's not concerned about it. His timing is perfect. He gave ample evidence of his faithfulness at his first coming 2,000 years ago when the eternal Son of God came and took on flesh. His enemies took notice of that. The demons knew. You guys remember that in the Gospels? Demon-possessed people would come up, they would recognize Jesus, and they'd say, what have you to do with us? We know you're the Son of God. Have you come here to torture us before the time? They know he's coming back in judgment. They said, what are you doing here now? It's interesting how they know so much more and they believe so much stronger than we do, yet they will not be redeemed. Christ came, guys. He came into this world like a shot across the bow of his enemy to strike fear into their hearts. But he also came as a declaration to all of mankind that God's word is true, that God is good, God is faithful, and that the enemy will not prevail. We're to find our peace, we're to find our joy and our strength, in his perfect record. Our God is faithful. He will never fail. And that brings us to our second point. Christ came to reveal and fulfill the true work of God. The true work of God. This passage we're going to look at in John 6, this comes after Jesus just fed 5,000 people with a couple loaves, a couple fish. He miraculously multiplies the food and just hands it out, keeps giving it out, and he feeds thousands of people. And it goes here, it says, when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, meaning not because you're believing in me as Messiah, and you didn't see the miracle. You're looking for a free meal again. He says, you're looking for me because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And they said to him, here's the key, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The vast majority of people today are just like the people in this passage in Jesus' day. They believe that they must contribute something to their salvation. They must do some sort of work. They must live a good life. They must earn God's favor somehow to even the scales, to be on good terms with him and then enter heaven. That's religion. That's religion of all the world. Everything besides true Christianity is religion. It's man working real hard trying to reach up to God. Christianity is opposite. It's God saying, you cannot do anything to fix this. I have to come down to you. I have to reach you. All those world systems, all those religious systems are a lie. They've never been true. We have all sinned against a holy God. God must act on our behalf. He alone can forgive and make it right. Jesus told his disciples, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus came to reveal not only what is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of the Father, but what is actually required. In short, it's perfection. Absolute perfection is what God requires to enter his kingdom, and we can't do it. But Jesus, Jesus was sinless in thought and word and deed. Jesus showed what humanity was created to be. He's the epitome of it. He's the pinnacle. He lived a life of perfect obedience and humility and joy as he completed the work the Father had sent him for. He's not just the example, but Jesus is he's the object of our belief. He is the one in whom we place our trust. The perfect Son of God is the Father's perfect gift to all who will believe. This belief, this always helps me a lot of times when we're teaching the kids, and it's good for adults. It helps in my mind. This belief God's talking about is like a coin, a single coin with two sides. On the one side is repentance. Repentance looks like recognizing our sin, not making excuses for it, owning our sin, and then turning away from it, saying, I don't want this. I want to turn away from my sin. But then on the other side is faith. Faith to believe and trust in Jesus. To believe and trust in his perfect work alone. So one side, we turn from our sin. Other side, turning and trusting to Jesus in faith. That's what that belief looks like that he's talking about. This is the work of God, to believe in him whom he has sent. The work that God requires of us is to believe in what he has so graciously given in Jesus. And it sounds so simple, we think there must be something more to it. It has to be, right? Even we who gather in his name continually, we can say it so casually, right? Yes, I believe I am a sinner. Yes, I believe that Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Yes, I believe he rose from the dead, as if it's not that special because we don't have some miraculous testimony, right? Like maybe we weren't saved from a life of living on the streets or living a horrible life. We think it's not that special. But guys, let me tell you, do not ever take that for granted. You embracing and believing the truth is a gift from God. It is evidence of the work of God in your life. To the world, the good news of Jesus is crazy talk. They'll dismiss it without a second thought. But to us who believe, who embrace the truth, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Your faith is a gift. Do not take it for granted. Don't take it lightly, ever. Now, moving on in this same section here to another passage showing how belief is the true work of God. Jesus is with Martha, a very good friend of his. There's Mary and Martha, sisters, and their brother's Lazarus. Lazarus was very sick. Jesus is told about it. He allows Lazarus to pass and to die because he needs to show them something. He needs them to believe in a deeper way. Let's look at this passage. At this point, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and he loved him. He loved him. Martha comes up to him, and Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. And many of us, we know the rest of the story. Jesus went on to the tomb. He asked them to roll away the stone. And he called Lazarus by name out of the grave. And the dead man came out, to the amazement of everyone. Up to this point, Jesus has done many miracles. He's turned water into wine. He's multiplied food. He's walked on water. He's healed people. And those were amazing signs. But many people still doubted, even some of his disciples. They did not understand the power and the scope of all that he came to accomplish. I mean, think about it. They thought, it's one thing to heal a disease. It's one thing to even prevent somebody from dying. But to raise someone from the dead who's been dead for 4 days, that's got to be beyond anyone's capability. This is where Jesus meets us in our darkest fears. The place where none of us can hide in our own mortality. When we get to the topic of death, things get serious real fast because it's this unavoidable reality that we all must face. That's why this miracle is just so necessary. It's raw. It's amazing. Because Jesus brings the people. He brings them right up to the edge of this cliff, to our greatest enemy, death itself. And he challenges the people to believe beyond their fears. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the most sobering question that Christ poses to every single one of us. Do you believe this? This is deep. This is where it gets real. Jesus is not just talking about believing in him for the sake of being a good person. Not for the sake of helping to improve my marriage. Not for just, Jesus, I've had a really tough time with this one area of my life I'll give you control of. I need you to help me here, Jesus. He's saying that our relationship to him, how we believe in him, will have eternal life and death consequences. But I mean, it's so easy to deceive ourselves nowadays, right? In our day, we think of believing as just maybe making a decision. It's just head knowledge, this believing. But when Jesus calls us to believe, it's something much deeper than that. Jesus calls us to faith, faith in him. Faith takes action. Faith is not passive. It's active, and it calls us to make a decision and act upon it. We cannot be neutral with Jesus. To believe in Jesus is not just this one-time decision we made, not a checkbox we mark at one point in our life. It's daily, it's momentary, it's how we are to live. Look in the passage again. He says, he who lives and believes in me. Do we notice how our living, it's not detached from our believing, lives and believes. This is active faith. One example of this that I always come back to through the years is this. In the 1850s, there was this French acrobat named Charles Blondin. Maybe some of you have heard of him. He would just do these amazing acrobatics. But one thing that really caught people's attention, he came to America and he set up a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And he wouldn't just tightrope walk across it, just that. I mean, he could do that with his, literally, blindfolded. He would go across it in a potato sack. He would go across this tightrope on stilts. One time, he actually took out this mini stove and he set it up in the middle of the whole tightrope and he made an omelet on the tightrope. So one day, I mean, literally thousands of people would be on both sides watching this. And they're just, he tells them one day, do you guys believe I can take a wheelbarrow across this? Oh, yeah, you can do it. We've seen you do it, all these things. We believe you can do it. Goes across on a wheelbarrow. He said, do you guys believe I could take 3 potato sacks full in the wheelbarrow across? We believe you can do it. Yes, yes. And he does it. He gets to the other side. He empties them out. And he goes, do you guys believe I could take a person across the tightrope in the wheelbarrow? Yeah, you're the best. We believe, we believe. And he looks over him. He goes, okay, you, get in the wheelbarrow. That is what Jesus, an active faith, that's what he's talking about. It's not enough just to raise your hand with the crowds and go, I believe. Jesus is saying, will you trust everything, your soul, your eternity to me to carry you over this river of death and judgment? Will you take your hands off the steering wheel and entrust everything you have to me. That's what he's talking about with faith. It's not just head knowledge. He's saying everything. Let go. Do not trust in yourself and trust completely in me. This is the work that God, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And I mean, it sounds so basic, no physical effort. It's the most important thing that God calls us to do. And at the end of his account, of his gospel account about Jesus, the Apostle John, he writes, "These things, everything I tell you in this gospel about Jesus, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, eternal, everlasting life." And that brings us to our final point. Christ came to reveal the genuine heart of God. And we see our passages, John 3:16 and 17, one we're pretty familiar with. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John 3:16, this has got to be the most recognizable verse in all the Bible, and for good reason. Many of us know it so well, we might even take it for granted. Right? Our Awana kids, they would speed through that one. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." We buzz right through that one. But think back on the night when these glorious, life-giving words were first uttered, and by who they were said. I mean, the people of Israel had been going through a season of spiritual drought. There had not been a prophetic word from God in over 400 years. For the people of Israel. That is until God the Son breaks the silence and he's sent into the world by his Father. And here we find Jesus speaking words about the heart of his Father with one of the greatest teachers in Israel at the time. His name's Nicodemus. He knows a lot of scripture, and I truly believe he loved the Lord and he was seeking him, just didn't quite know where to look. He's a highly respected leader. He has the humility, though, to recognize that Jesus is very different. He's unique, but in a good way. And he is drawn to Jesus. He's got to know more. He's got to meet him. And the observation I see in this passage is that God reveals himself to those who seek him in humility. That's evident throughout the Bible, right? God uses the humble. God uses the meek. He doesn't use the strong and the wise. Those that want to find him, he says, "I will be found." He's not hiding. "If you will seek me truly, you will find me," he says. Now, because of the silence, many Israelites thought that God was distant. Maybe he had forgotten his promise. Maybe he'd forgotten his people. And the world today can see God in that light too. Maybe they think that God is uninterested, or he lacks the power to deal with the problems that plague us. Or worse, they see God as the cause of the pain and the calamity that we face. But in this passage, Jesus absolutely just squashes. He just squashes those lies, and he reveals the truth to Nicodemus. He pulls back the veil to expose the true heart of God. He says that God so loved the world to emphasize the intensity, the intentional nature of God's love towards his people. It's not fluctuating. It's not based on circumstances. It's not based on our performance. God so loved us so much that he held nothing back to save us from the eternal punishment that we deserved for our sin against him. Think about it. God knows all things. I mean, God, he knows it. He owns it. He's all powerful to bring about his will. Nothing will stop him. And when he looked down on humanity and he saw our utterly helpless state, He desired to save, and he was going to carry it through. He knew the one and only solution, and he acted. For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, the eternal, glorious, perfect Son of God. He came down to earth to the filth and the disdain of the people who rejected him, so that he could live a life of obedience and trust and glory unto God, sinless and perfect, so that he could be our Savior and substitute. And he continued the giving. He just kept it going. That's who God is. He willingly took our sin upon himself and he gave his life. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved on that cross so that we would not perish and face an eternity apart from our Maker. And because he's God and he's sinless, death had no claim on him. And he rose in victory 3 days later. Now we can be forgiven by God and we can have eternal life as a free gift if we turn from our sin and turn to Christ in faith. Now our enemy, he deceives us. The world lies to us. And in the darkness of life's struggles, we can begin to doubt the heart of God. But that's precisely the reason that Christ came, to shine the light of truth, that our Heavenly Father sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It was to prove for all time that God cares for his creation and he loves us infinitely more than we could ever imagine. And his divine love is purer and truer and more real than anything this world can offer. And this wonderful gift of God's grace, of salvation in Jesus, is freely given if we will humble ourselves and receive it by faith, if we will just believe. I brought something here today, and I need somebody to give me a hand to demonstrate it, to talk about this giving and receiving. Anybody want to give me a hand? I won't make a fool of you. It'll be easy. Okay, that's the only person I even see moving. You want to come up? You scared? He's not coming. Hey, I was thinking this guy was going to do it too. Lord's good. Give him a hand. Give him a hand. Come on up. Okay, John, to help us understand this giving and receiving, okay, we're going to pretend this is our Heavenly Father right here. This is the gift of salvation in Christ. I'm playing humanity. Now, a lot of the world, right, a lot of the world is skeptical of God. They look at God, who's freely offering this gift, right? But a lot of the world can say, I think I know who you are, and I really don't like you. I don't want that gift. Or they can say, I think I even know what's in this gift. I think I know what you're trying to offer. I've heard about it, and I don't want it. Right? So you can extend that to me, but look, my hands are down. I'm not receiving it, right? Can you force it upon me? Push it on me. Throw it at me, John. Throw it. In the same way, God is not going to force himself on anyone. There is not going to be one person kicking and screaming, being dragged to heaven by God saying, I don't want to go. That will not happen. He is offering a free gift. Let's look at another way. Some people, the offer is extended, and they go, wow, this looks really great. This is cool. Jesus, huh? Okay, I like it. This is really neat. Oh, man, I've heard a lot about this. This is really cool. Man, I'm going to... You know, I think this is a good place to keep it. Right there. Man, look at that. Here's Jesus. I got Jesus now. I think I'll go on with the rest of my life. Is that how God wants us to receive the gift of his Son? Yet so many people do that. They put Jesus on the shelf. They're admirers of him. Jesus does not need admirers. He has no admirers. He wants followers and disciples, those that will trust and believe in him. How does God want us to receive this? Let's try it one more time. He offers this free gift. We go, okay, I recognize the gift. I see there's a gift being offered to me. I want it in my heart. And then I act. I reach out. I embrace Christ. And then what do I do with it? I open him up, right? I use it. He's going to indwell me. He's going to cover me in his righteousness, and then I'm going to take him with me wherever I go, and I'm going to give him out. That's how he works. Good way to think about it, I think. Because give him a hand, and you get to keep it. Yeah. God certainly wants us to enjoy that. Think about the gifts that you've given to your children. What are the ones that you remember the most? Are they the ones that the kids opened? Oh, that's great, and they stuck it on the shelf? Or the ones that they used over and over, that they appreciated, that they took care of, that they loved? Same thing. Our Heavenly Father says, I'm giving you my greatest gift. Treasure him. Embrace him. Love him. Use him up in your life. So let that be a reminder to you, kids, okay? Don't put the gifts on the shelf. All right, just wrapping up. You guys have been great today, and we'll be dismissed in just a bit. I just can't help but thinking, you know, we're talking about Christ's first coming, Christ's second coming. The Bible says that to God, 1 year is as 1,000 days, and 1,000 days or 1,000 years is as 1 day. He's not bound by time. Just as Christ was in the grave for 2 days and then he rose on the third, I believe we are getting ever closer to his arrival, his coming again. It's been 2,000 years. He's coming back again. I think this Christmas, it's a reminder to all of us. This is a call to faithful living. If you have not made Christ your Savior, if you've not received him, don't delay. Don't kid yourself. God wants you to embrace him today. Maybe you've drifted away. Maybe you saw it at one time, but you kind of wandered away from that gift. You've left Christ on the shelf. Pick him back up today. We are to be followers of our Savior in his footsteps, disciples who know and follow him. So let's live these things out, right? We so often want to make it very complicated, but it's simple. I think our mission statement does it very well, right? We exist to glorify God by loving God unreservedly. Just like our Lord, did Jesus hold anything back in loving his Father? Nothing. We exist to love people sacrificially. Did Jesus do that? Yes, he did. We can as well. We need to love to the point where it costs us something. That's when it's going to make a difference. And then we live to make disciples purposefully, just like he came to us. That's why we're here, because men and women went before us and counted the cost. They saw the glory of Christ and they shared him with others. That's the reason we believe today. And we have an obligation to pass that on to the next generation. So let's do it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we do just rejoice in you. We are so blessed beyond anything we could